You have your Bibles, and I hope that you do. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Keep your finger there, and also turn to 3 John 9. It's only one chapter, verse number 9. And keep your finger there. Again, I sure appreciate Pastor and appreciate the confidence that he has in asking me to preach. And I'm humbled and honored that he would ask me to do that. I want to ask you a question tonight. Would you say that you're prideful? When I think about the sin of pride, the greatest sin of all, it reminds me of the army colonel. He had just been promoted to colonel. He was sitting in his office one day when someone knocked on the door and said, "This is Private Smith. May I see you, sir?" He said, "Just a minute." Well, the colonel, of course, wanted to look impressive. And he picked up his telephone and he said real loud, "Yes, Mr. President. I understand, Mr. President. That's what I'll do, Mr. President. Yes, sir, Mr. President." He was acting like he was talking to the president. Well, of course, he wanted to appear bigger than he was. And the colonel said, "Mr. President," he said this loud, of course, "Mr. President, give me a second." He then said, "Come on in, Private." Private came in. The colonel asked him to talk quickly because he had the president on the line. "What can I do for you?" he asked. Well, the private said, "I just came in to connect your telephone." God has a way of making us look like a fool because pride cometh before a fall. I want to preach to you something tonight that the Lord has been preaching to me in some personal study I've been doing and some counseling that I've been doing. It's been showing me in my life and in my devotions and in my study. In 3 John, we learn about a man by the name of Diotrephes. I knew I was going to mess this up. I've been saying that word all day. Diotrephes. There we go. Whenever I try to say his name, just remember that, okay? In summarizing the evil deeds of Diotrephes, here I go again. John simply said this about him. And again, forgive me for my terrible King's English, okay? But he simply says that he loved to have the preeminence among them. That means he loved to be first. I believe this is an amazing, sober assessment as a man. Diotrephes hated the apostles. This was not a problem with doctrinal defection. He didn't, but really it was a problem of proud ambition. Diotrephes wanted to be the boss of the church. To John, he kind of had this attitude, "You're not the boss of me. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm just going to do what I want to do, and that's it." The word preeminence here means first place. What it also means, it means it's fond of the first position. To be first in everything. Or maybe I can just say first always. Now let me just say this, there's nothing wrong of wanting to be first place and like an athletic event or something like to try your hardest to be that and to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong when you try and you don't succeed and you feel like you're a failure because of it. A lot of teenagers and a lot of kids have this problem that if they don't succeed in making a bucket or hitting a home run every time, that they have to try harder. And that really does set a complex among children, by the way. The Bible says, Colossians in chapter 1, verse number 18, "But he, being Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, being Christ, might have preeminence." Diotrephes was obsessed with being first. He was obsessed with being in control. He was obsessed with being in power. Why? Because he wanted the attention for himself. And can I say tonight that self-absorption can drive a multitude of sin? In the Old Testament, the book of Esther, we see some of the same characteristics with a man by the name of Haman. Why do I mention Diotrephes and Haman? Because as an addiction recovery director and as a counselor and being on the pastoral staff, I talk with countless people who struggle with sin. And let me say, we all struggle with sin. Everybody has family histories. Everybody has different strengths and weaknesses and even different reasons and excuses for sin. But even with all these differences, everyone shares one commonality, like Diotrephes and Haman. They love to be first. And that can be a problem. They want to be preeminent instead of Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer said, and I know you've heard this quote many times, in every person's heart and life there is a throne. If self is on the throne, Christ is on the cross. If self is on the cross, Christ is on the throne. And I want to tell you tonight about a sobering thought that I want all of us to grasp tonight. When you and I sin, we are arrogant. Now, does that sound harsh to you? Maybe so. Sounds harsh to me. But let's keep things in perspective. At first, you might think I'm crazy to make a statement like that, but after all, when you and I sin, we feel terrible, we feel sad, we sometimes feel trapped by our sin. Our actions may not feel prideful or arrogance, but I want you to help you understand that at the root of what you and I do is the seed of arrogance. So let's consider James chapter 3, verse 13, and let's read verses 13 down to verse number 16. The Bible says this: Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if we have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, keeping that in mind, in this passage here, James is encouraging us as readers to show wisdom in the form of good conduct and good humility. He then commands them to avoid boasting about envy and selfish ambition. James wants Christians here to avoid these things because they are at odds with the humility that he is wanting us to do, with what he is commending us to do. He says in verse number 16, if you notice here, that disorder and vile practices are rooted in what? Envying and selfishness. In other words, every bad thing you and I do flows from an arrogant heart that is selfishly ambitious. Any sin that you and I commit, whether it's lying or cheating or gossip or pornography or alcohol or pride or unfaithfulness, and you just fill in the blank with any sin here, is an evil practice that flows from a heart that is full of envy, selfish ambition, and arrogance. The choice is simple and clear. You can sin, or you can be humble, but you can't do both. You can't do both. I found that understanding this connection really is truly revolutionary in the fight of freedom over sin. Plus, any stubborn habit or addiction that you may have. And listen to this. When we rightly understand that selfish ambition is at the root of our sin, which is pride, that the full power of grace will be set loose in our life to change you. This passage in James is actually good news for you and I who are struggling with sin. It correctly identifies a deep correction in your heart and illuminates where not you and I need to expend energy fighting for God's grace and God's change. Now, in my study, I've studying some other things, I found a word that is a very interesting word to this subject. It is the word humbris. Humbris. Humbris is an ancient Greek word. Now, stay with me here. Meaning excessive pride or self-confidence or having extreme pride or arrogance. It's a type of pride that we see in Diotrephes and Haman. And hubris was a very important moral concept to the Greeks. Hubris is pride on steroids, is what I call it. All right? When it becomes all-consuming, and then it becomes hurtful to others. All right? Hubris and luck are often related, as people may fail to have gratitude for God for their good fortune, but instead thank themselves for being so superior and so wonderful. You and I both know people like that. You know, some people you know that the world doesn't turn without them. Isn't that right? That's the type of what we're talking about here. So hubris is a characteristic of acceptive confidence or arrogance which leads a person to believe that they can do no wrong. In other words, it's an extreme amount of pride or arrogance that may even consume the character. Now, I have a little funny example of that in the person of Barney Fife. You know, in one of the episodes, he gets the one of the guys mad at him, and he tells him he's going to beat him up. And all the show, Barney is trying to keep the uniform on and try to keep from away from that guy. And it wasn't until the sheriff had to get a karate guy to go out there and beat the guy up, and then. When Barney's going down there, he walks up to this guy, and the guy's scared to death of him. And then he's scared, and all of a sudden, the guy says, "Yes, sir, yes, sir." And then Barney does what? He gets all prideful, doesn't he? Look what I've done. Oftentimes, this extreme confidence leads to the character and his ultimate downfall due to blinding him, of all reason. Now, the word hubris is mentioned several times in the Bible that we probably don't even think about. It's found in Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 18, where it says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Haughty, hubris. Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty," or hubris. "And before honor is humility." Now, as I said before, it's impossible to sin and be humble. Because this is true, it gives us a key weapon in the fight against the sin that you and I both have in our life. And all of us tonight are fighting sin. Isn't that right? Are you with me? Because we're all fighting it. And as you fight to cultivate a heart of humility, you're going to be severing the root of arrogance and selfish ambition that allows sin to flourish in your life. And if you're going to be free from sin, you must know how to pursue a humble heart. A heart full of humility takes a lifetime to mature. We're not ever going to be totally humble until we see Jesus face to face. But let me tell you something. The Bible does give us some areas to consider that will help us get started. The title of the message tonight very clearly is this: From Haughty to Humility. From Haughty to Humility. Or the Diotrephes deception. That's the subtitle. First of all, let's consider this. We need to consider our salvation. We need to consider our salvation. There's nothing that fosters humility like a consideration of what God has done for us in saving us from the consequences of our sin. Amen. Think about that. The entire Bible shows us this truth. But let's look at one passage tonight that I really want to dissect and define. Can we do that? Turn over with me to the book of Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Look with me in verse number 3. Titus 3, verse number 3. And notice what this says. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, don't miss this, but this passage here reminds us of the mercy of God. You don't really think about that too often, but we should be thankful for the mercies of God. What is the mercy of God? Not getting what we do deserve. And we ought to be thankful that we don't get what we deserve. And it begins by looking who we are before we're saved. Did you notice the passage here? First of all, Paul says that we are foolish and disobedient. He's saying that we are displeasing to God in our eternal thinking. And because we are disobedient to God in our eternal thinking, it relates to what our external behavior is. All right? Being deceived and serving divers lusts and pleasures means that we're enslaved to our passions and our desires and our pleasures, which means we are led away from God and shackled into all kinds of things. What it is, serving our interests instead of serving the interests of God. It's what that means. Paul also says that before we know Christ, we live in malice and envy. Here's in this passage here. Malice means this. I want bad things for you. Envy means I want good things for me. That's what it means. And finally, Paul describes the pre-conversion state by saying that we are, here it is, hateful and hated by others. In other words, long before we belonged to Jesus Christ, would you admit with me that we are an ugly mess? That's really what we are. We're just an ugly mess. But Paul doesn't stop there. In addition to reminding us who we are before we were saved, Paul reminds us of what God has done in saving us. Now look in verse number 4 and 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Aren't you thankful for that?
Amen.
And then it says this, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Paul makes it crystal clear there that we aren't saved because of any good deeds that we have done. Why? Because we don't have any good deeds. The Bible says that we're foolish, we're disobedient, we're enslaved to our sin. There's nothing good that we can hope to do. This means that our salvation is not something we deserve from God. It's not something that He is obligated to do for us, nor is it something that we merit. It is a free gift.
Amen.
We're not worthy of it. And when you and I truly grasp the depth of your sin and how undeserving that you are of the mercy of God, then you ought to begin to wonder why God even bothered to save this terrible, evil, rebellious people like you and I. Because we are that. Why does He do it? Because He's good. Because He's merciful. Because He's kind. Because He's loving. And why does He do it? He does it to save us, to reveal Himself to us as a God of mercy. And He knows that the only way a holy God and a rebellious person can be reconciled is restoring the right kind of relationship, one in which we live in humble dependence on our Creator. That begins with our salvation. And did you also notice here it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost? Do you realize that our redemption includes the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit? God gave us the Spirit, in effect, His forgiving, all right? That is washing grace and transforming grace. Hey, listen, the same grace, listen to me, now don't miss this, the same grace that it took to save you is the same grace it takes to transform you. Don't miss that. It's God's forgiving and transforming grace. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, let me tell you are condemned in your sins. And your destination is hell. And that is why we need to consider our salvation and be humbled. We are foul, we're wretched sinners. Your life and mine were defined by rebellion and hatred. We were lost. We were lacking the ability to save ourselves. We were in a pitiful state. But, when you were lost, God's love, goodness, and kindness appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and to save me. And this salvation happened not because of any good thing that you and I have done, but simply because God is loving, kind, and mercy. He didn't have to save you. He didn't have to save me, but praise God, He did. Amen. Praise God, He did. You and I didn't deserve God. You and I didn't deserve it. God would have been perfectly just to leave you and I in our sin condemned for all eternity, but praise God, He didn't. And that's the good news that sets sinners free. And it should humble you to realize that someone as wicked and rebellious as you and I could be the recipient of such amazing love and undeserved mercy. We need to consider our salvation. Secondly, we need to consider our sin. We need to consider our sin. Paul shows us in this passage here in Titus that it is impossible to consider your salvation without considering your sin. Without considering your sin. You know, let me just step back and take a little commercial break here sometimes for a little bit, okay? I'm a soul winner. Many of you are. Man, I want to see people saved, but I think sometimes we do this. We go to a person and we say, praise God, don't you want to be saved? Don't you want to go to heaven? And that's all we give them. Oh yeah, I don't know. I haven't met anybody that doesn't want to go to heaven. But what we tend to forget sometimes in our dealings with people is to try to get them to realize their sinfulness. Their sinfulness. You know, we've heard the phrase, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I'm sure many of you can even sing that. The problem is, the problem isn't that we think we are perfect. Because we know we're not. We know we aren't. Sometimes we know we're not, but sometimes we live our lives thinking that we are. We think we are. Sin is deceptive, it's destructive, and it's deadly. And taking a good hard look at our sin makes it possible to fully grasp the depth of our salvation. And this benefits the pursuit of humility. Now, this is important. Don't miss this. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1, that we are to lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily what? Beset us. We call that a besetting sin, don't we? All right? I'm learning that a common trait shared by many people that struggle with arrogance is that they see their besetting sin as their only sin. Let me say it again. I'm learning that many times a common trait shared by a lot of people is that they struggle with arrogance as they see their besetting sin or their one sin as their only sin. And they don't see anything else. They might see their sin of alcoholism or drug abuse, but that's a problem. But what they don't see is how they treat their wife or spouse. Or their lying, or their unfaithfulness, or something else They don't see that. All they see is, I'm trying to get victory over this, and that's all they begin thinking about. And let me say this, if you want to cut the root of your sin with the acts of humility, consider other sins in your life as well. I think it's very important that whenever we sin, that we stop and deal with it at that moment and name it by name and ask God to forgive us at that time. You see, it's humbling to consider other sins in which we need the forgiving and transforming grace of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples. Are you trustworthy with your friendships? Have you been dishonest in your business dealings? Do you gossip about the decisions of your church leaders? Are you harsh to your spouse? Are you lazy in your Bible study? Are you given to gluttony? Are you materialistic in your mindset? Do you have a sluggish work ethic? All those are important things. And all these areas are where Jesus wants to change you. And pursue the humility that comes with considering these neglected areas of life. And then trust God's power, the Holy Spirit, to change you. Because He wants to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. So we need to consider our salvation. We need to consider our sin. And finally tonight, we need to consider our service. Consider our service. The arrogance of living in our sin is obvious when you consider how selfish we are at using our time. Think about this. Every second you spend entertaining and acting on your sin is a second that you cannot spend serving others. While you are in your sin, you're not doing things for others. Many of you may have heard the poem, Others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to forgive for others that I may live like Thee. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true. And know that all I do for You must needs be done for others. You see, while we're indulging in our sin, we could be cutting the grass of a sick neighbor. We could be helping our parents around the house. We could be inviting a coworker to lunch to maybe give them the gospel. We could be maybe teaching our children about the Bible. We could be maybe cleaning up after supper. And you just name it, you just name it. You could be doing something else instead of indulging in your sin. You see, to selfish people, Paul spoke in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 when he said this, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the," here it is, "things of others." Paul's concerned about ambitions motivated by fleshly desires. He's concerned that we are not become driven by vain conceit. What does that mean? What does vain conceit mean? It very simply means that we are excessively proud of our own appearance and achievements. It's not, I give glory for what God has done in my life. It's this attitude. I did that. That was me. God had nothing to do with it. That was me. Can you see the arrogance in that type of statement there? And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he's concerned that we do nothing out of arrogance or pride. Paul commends Christians to combat these self-consuming attitudes with humility, valuing others above themselves. And don't miss this. Paul indicates that the way to do this is by radically shifting our focus away from our interest to the interest of others. Stop and think about this for a moment, okay? Consider how extraordinary practical that this counsel is, that Paul is giving us here. Paul just doesn't tell us to be humble, okay? That's not what he's doing. He's not doing this says to be humble. He tells us how to cultivate humility. And how do we cultivate humility? By learning to prioritize others' interests above our own. Now, listen. That's tough. It's tough. It's tough. But if we're going to be godly people, that's something that we've got to strive and focus on in pleasing the Lord, in pleasing others. We've heard the acrostic, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. The point is this, that one author said, don't cycle through your to-do list like it's the only thing that matters. God wants you to consider the interests of others. Well, what's on your wife's plate that you can help with? What's on your husband's plate that you could help with? Is a coworker under the gun and in need of your cooperation, even though it's not in your job description? Serving others is part of the daily life of a Christian. In conclusion, humility requires grace. Humility requires grace. Being humble is not easy. It's not easy. Like Diotrephes and Haman, we want to be first. As James reminds us, every vile practice comes out of a heart that is selfishly ambitious. And this means that all of our battles against sin are essentially battles against our arrogant hearts. Can I just be honest? All of us have arrogant hearts, whether we want to admit it or not. And this principle is true to all of us. Where can we find, and you say, well, Brother Earl, you've really painted a dark picture. I know I have. I know I have. Why? Because we have dark hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But there is power and motivation to wage war against a foe that's so deeply embedded in the hearts of us. And what is the cure? The cure, very simply, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a cure. When you live life with the goal of what Jesus did for us and what He did for our salvation and how ugly our sin is and how we need to put ourselves behind others and serve faithfully with others, then we see how God can change our lives for His honor and glory. Now, going back to 3 John. There are three men mentioned in 3 John. Gaius. He excelled in truth. Diotrephes. He was an egotist. You know what ego stands for, right? Edging God out. There we go. Edging God out. But there's one other man that's mentioned in 3 John, and it was Demetrius. Where Gaius excelled in truth, Diotrephes was an egotist, Demetrius was an example. He was an example. His witness shines with three rays of sunshine that we see in this passage of Scripture. Number one, everyone speaks well of him. Number two, truth speaks well of him. And number three, John in the church spoke well of him. And can I say tonight that the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't need Diotrephes. They need Demetriuses. They need Demetriuses. This is a hard question. Are you arrogant tonight and not willing to admit it? Are you living your life tonight like you're perfect? Is your to-do list the only thing that matters? What are you doing to serve others? Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye.